Jesus tells his disciples and so the early church to beware of the hypocrisy of religious leaders. Tells them not to fear death-killing politicians who can kill the body, but to fear God alone. He imagines that they will be brought before authorities to defend the gospel and warns them never to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. He tells the parable about a man who spent his whole life long storing up possessions and building barns to put his possessions in and until God demanded of him one night his very life. And then Jesus implores the disciples not to worry about their lives, what they will eat, or their body, what they will wear. He instructs them as the first and the 21st century listens in, he instructs them to spend their lives striving for God's kingdom, to sell all that they have and give alms, because where their treasure is, there their hearts will be also. He commands them to be ready at any moment, like those waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, because they must be ready for the Son of Man to return at any hour. Then, with an even greater urgency in his voice, I imagine, he says to the disciples that he has come to bring fire on the earth and to divide households, three before him and two against, father against son, mother against daughter. And finally, he turns to the crowd and says, "You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" It was at this very time that someone in the crowd asked if he had heard the breaking news about the massacre of Galileans in the temple, who had come to offer God's sacrifices. But what about the heartbreaking news of more death and destruction when the Tower of Siloam collapsed and killed 18 innocent bystanders? It seems to me Jesus' response to these tragedies is inexplicable unless you factor in the urgency and the sense of time left permeating Jesus' perspective at that very time. Rather than expressing compassion for those who were killed or engaging in a theological discussion about why bad things happen to good people or good to bad, Jesus says to the crowd, "Unless you repent, you will perish just as they did." In this way, Jesus assumes our time, temporal time, sequential time, the same sort of time that is inexorably bearing all of us away. Like all human beings, the man Jesus has his lifetime, Karl writes, the time bounded at one end by his birth and at the other by his death. A fixed span with a particular duration. The urgency to now or never. It's the time to awake, to receive or act, to speak or be silent, to say yes or no, in obedience to God's will. And he also assumes our time in order to accompany us who are lost in time, who are frittering away our lives, wasting our precious and allotted days on hypocritical religion, on fear-mongering politicians, on causes not worth our lives, on amassing possessions and taking our selfish ease, on worrying about food and drink and clothes and security, on breaking news that keeps us in this season from doing business with the distance we keep from God and one another until it is too late and we have no more nows. This judge who loves us will not simply let us wander aimlessly through our allotted days as though how we spend our time is of no consequence. Therefore, and in response to breaking news still, did you hear about the 50 Muslims killed in a mosque last Friday by a white nationalist? Jesus says, what about them? I am here to tell you that unless you repent, unless you do an about-face, unless you turn toward God and follow me in the limited time you have left, you will have lost your life no less than those 50 people. Jesus, Jesus, come on, the Lord is out. Three dozen indictments are coming. Do you think those who were indicted are worse offenders than all others living in Washington or Philadelphia? Jesus asks. No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will live and die under the same indictment. Jesus. We, of course, do not turn. We do not repent. We continue thirsty as in a dry and weary land where there is no water, wasting our every now, seeking gods that are not God, living fruitless lives. Now that I'm painting this big picture of our lives because it's Lent, and that's what we're supposed to do. Nevertheless, the one who is our judge is also our Redeemer. The one who assumed our time as the Son of Man never ceased to be the eternal Son of God. So almost in the same breath, Jesus pivots to a parable that is known as the parable of the unfruitful fig tree. I think a better title would be the parable of the second chance gardener. In sequential time, a man comes looking for fruit and reports that for three successive years, the tree has produced no figs. The man tells the gardener, cut it down. It's wasting the soil, wasting the water. But instead of responding as Jesus responded to the crowd's breaking news, repent or like the fig tree, you will perish, the gardener tells the man to let it alone. The word is the same Jesus will later say from the cross. Father, forgive. give the fig tree more time. Another year, a second chance, so that the gardener may tend the tree, dig around it, and put manure on it. Notice that the urgency in Jesus' voice has changed to patience. I imagine it being the patience of the God whose thoughts are not our thoughts, and whose ways are not our ways. Now, from the perspective of eternity, from the perspective of the God whose time is not sequential, but is simultaneous, Christ sees our fruitless lives, not in snapshots of one now after another, not even in a sequence of years that deserve judgment, but he sees us whole from beginning to end, sees who we are destined to be in his love, and continues to give us the time, to give us the second chances, continues to fit our random nouns into the plot of God's saving grace until we have become wholly ourselves. This is how Jesus redeems the time he has assumed. Luke is the only gospel to include these sayings and this parable. Apparently, more than any other gospel writer, Luke is taken with repentance, turning around. In fact, the late Frank Braddock says, for Luke, the gospel is the offer of repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's the good news. God is the judge of our behavior, and yet God is patient, that we may yet bear fruit. Luke does not destroy severity by infusing grace, nor does he destroy grace by infusing severity, but he holds those two together in the one person of Jesus Christ. A storefront church named the Church of the Second Chance in Antioch's little book, St. Baby, comes to mind. Ian, the main character, walks into the church and asks to be forgiven. What was it you needed forgiven? Reverend Evan asks. Ian couldn't believe his ears. Was this even legal, inquiring into a person's private prayers? Nevertheless, in a voice not quite his own, Ian says, I caused my brother to kill himself. I told him his wife was cheating on him, and now I'm not even sure that she was, so he drove into a wall. And then his wife died of sleeping pills, and I guess you could say I caused that too, more or less. So it looks like my parents are going to have to raise the children. Anyhow, that's why I asked for this prayer, and I honestly think it might have worked, don't you? Don't you think I'm forgiven? Goodness no, Reverend Emmett said briskly. Ian's mouth fell open. He wondered if he misunderstood. I'm not forgiven? Oh, no. But I thought that was kind of the point. Ian said, I thought God forgives anything. God does, Reverend Newman said, but you just can't say, I'm sorry, God. Or anybody could do that much. You have to offer repentance. Concrete, practical repentance. Reverend Newman suggested in Ian's case that repentance would involve dropping out of school and raising his brother's children. That's crazy. I have to be crazy, Ian replies. You're saying God would want me to give up my education, change all of my parents' plans for me? What kind of religion is this? It's the religion of atonement and complete forgiveness, Reverend Emmett said. It's the religion.